Let's open our Bibles to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua 8, as we continue our way through the book of Joshua. I can tell by looking at you that some of you know what it is to wear the orange vest on the side of the road and pick up garbage. Like, some of you definitely had to do that. And I know you think like, well, look at the pot calling the kettle black. Yeah, that's how I can identify you. If you've ever had to do community service, or if you were just a kid and got in trouble and you had to make some kind of restitution, right? Like, oh, you're going to draw on the wall, now you're going to paint the wall, right? Or you took something from the neighbor, now you're going to have to go over there and pay for it, make it up. If you've ever done that sort of a thing, if you've ever been punished in that way, you know that it's never pleasant. It's not fun to make restitution. And even though you're doing a good thing, right? I mean, restitution, like, you get caught and now you have to do community service because you got in trouble, and so you're going to go pick up garbage on the side of the road. That's a good thing, right? We can all agree that's a good thing. That's a needed thing. We've got some dirty roads out there, but it doesn't feel good when you're stuck doing it. Most of us don't think that this is enjoyable. Restitution is hard. And I think the problem for a lot of us as Christians is that we think of repentance as restitution. I think part of the reason so many of us are so slow to truly repent of our sins is because we think repentance is a drudgery. We think repentance is restitution. It's punishment, but it's not. Now, of course, repentance can involve restitution, right? If you stole, you got to pay it back, right? You got to give it back. But repentance itself is not punishment, and it is not itself restitution. It's not restitution. It's returning, right? Repentance is a returning. It's a turning back to the God that you have turned away from, because in all of our sins, that's what we're doing. We're turning away from God and his ways towards our ways, and repentance is turning back. Repentance isn't punishment. It is a pathway, right? A pathway that God lays out for us to return to him, to walk with him, to dwell with Christ, to abide in him. And even then, when we see repentance as a path to walk, even then God is not simply the judge saying, all right, here's the vest, get to walking. In repentance, God walks with us. He walks us to repentance. He gives us the grace to actually do it. And that's the principle I want us to see. We're going to see it in Joshua chapter 8. The principle is that God graciously leads us to the repentance he requires of us. And the way that God does this, at least three ways that God leads us to repentance, is through his kindness, through his love, and through his word. That's what we're going to be seeing today. Let's just start with the first two verses and then we'll have a word of prayer. Joshua 8 verse 1 says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. As we work our way through this chapter, would you help us to see not just what you did in history, but who you are and how you operate and what you do in our lives today. We pray, God, that you would teach us and change us and that you would lead us to repentance. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so Israel is in a fascinating, exciting, scary situation. Right, Israel had been delivered from Egyptian slavery. They wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, and finally, by the power and the grace of God, and God choosing leaders, they have been led into the promised land, the land of Canaan that God says is for Israel. It's going to be yours. All you have to do is take it. Just go and take it, because I'm giving it to you. Worship me, follow me, and I will give all of this right into your hands. And they have great victory in taking the first city. And then through disobedience and rebellion, they lose the next city. In fact, they run after being chased. Many of them are killed. And God is angry with his people because they disobeyed. They broke the covenant. And so God is gracious. God is merciful and forgiving. And yet they are still scared. This is why it starts off this way. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed." There is a crushing conviction that comes upon us when we have unresolved sin in our lives, right? As believers, the Spirit of God is in us. We're sensitive to the Word of God, at least for a time. We can grow dull pretty quick. But sin can bring this guilt, this conviction, this weight to us. And when we aren't dealing with it, when we aren't taking that to Christ, it can be crushing. We can wind up very fearful and hopeless. Achan was the one who brought sin and shame into the camp. Achan was the man who stole what he wasn't supposed to take. He took things that weren't for him when they raided the city of Ai. All of it was supposed to be committed to destruction, but he took some for himself because he was selfish. And then God brought judgment, revealed that it was him. And all of Israel together experienced the negative consequences of his sin. And so now there is fear. There is a fear and a hopelessness. What's going to happen next? Is God going to move us forward as a nation? Are we done winning? Are we just going to lose now? Did God bring us into the land only for us to screw it all up? And so now we're stuck here and we're just going to be punished over and over again. But God's kindness, he says, do not fear, do not be dismayed. I love this. We all know this feeling, right? The feeling of being downcast because of your sin. You know this, right? When your sin is acutely painful to you. Not in the moment, of course. That's why you're sinning, because it feels good in the moment. It's afterwards. It's unresolved, and we feel the pressure. We feel the pain, and it's described in Psalm 38, verse 4 like this. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a burden. They are too heavy for me. I'm drowning in the reality and the consequences of my sin, of my shame, of my guilt. It's a burden on my back and it's breaking me. I cannot bear it. We know this pain. The Apostle Paul talks about his frustration with the presence of sin in his life in Romans chapter 7. And it's good for me to see the Apostle Paul being honest like this. Listen to verses 18 and 19. Paul says, in talking about his struggle with ongoing sin, he goes, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right, but I do not have the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I know it sounds defeatist. I know that sounds pretty hopeless, right? But that is how it feels. When you are under the weight and the burden of your sin, unresolved and unrepented of, for sure, you feel that. How can I ever overcome? How can I ever walk in God's ways? All I seem to do is fail. And so Israel is feeling this, and God comforts them with his kindness, right? He offers his promise again, and his presence. He says, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, his land. And you shall do to Ai and its kings as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. So here we have promise from God again, renewing his promise to them. I told you I would do this. I'm back on it. I'm going to give you this city. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you success. This is real kindness. And in this, he's saying, I want you to go take all of your people. Everybody's going. And he gives them a plan. a real plan to follow in verses 3 through 9. It says, so Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we will flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them far away from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing from us just as before. So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city. For the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush, and they lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai, but Joshua spent the night among the people. So they go back to the city that they were just previously beaten up over. And so they go back, and the plan, when God said, set an ambush, here's how I want you to do it. Go and set an ambush, set some people aside in the hiding. You guys are going to go up, and when they see you, they're going to chase you. You lead them out. Your ambush team comes in, takes over the city, burns it down. Mission accomplished. That's the plan. It's a good plan. It's a simple plan. Even I can understand it. I'm no military strategist. I understand what's going on. And so Joshua sets up the teams. He sets aside a group hiding to the west. Everybody else is going to approach the city, and the king is going to see Israel coming back for seconds, and they're going to be thrilled to give him another helping. And so not only does God give them this promise of his presence and victory and gives them a plan, he gives them success in verses 10 through 29. And I know that sounds like a lot of verses, but follow along. Joshua brings all of the people together, right? Everything is set up. Verse 14, though. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he sees Israel, right? The main group of Israel. He sees them. He and all his people, the men of the city, they all hurried and went out to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them, and they fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open, and they pursued Israel. They bought it. They bought the whole thing. Verse 18, the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, and I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So the men of Ai, they look back, and behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against their pursuers. And when Joshua saw, and all Israel saw, that the ambush had captured the city, and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on the side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai, they took alive, and they brought him near to Joshua. So there's a lot happening here. It's essentially an unfolding of the plan. It's working. There is real success. This is kindness to Israel. And Joshua, when he gets the team out there, and Ai has come out against them, he holds out his javelin, right? He's holding it out as God had commanded. And the reason he's holding out the javelin like this, it is a symbol, right? It is a symbol, and it's a signal. Number one, it's a signal, right, for his team, right, the ambush team, to know now is the time. We see the javelin, probably a flag on it. And so now we're going to go, we're going to take the sea. So it's a signal, but it's also a symbol. Him holding out this javelin, and he will keep it held out. He will extend his arm with this javelin, and he will not put it down until the battle is over, until Ai is utterly destroyed. And it's because the javelin being held towards Ai is a symbol of God's power through Joshua and his people. It's also a symbol of judgment coming upon a city for its wickedness and idolatry. God does all of it. He gives them the power, he gives them the strength to do the things that he commanded them to do. And this is comforting, right? I mean, this is more than that. It's exciting. When Israel had finished killing, this is verse 24, all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. And Joshua burned Ai, made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And then at sunset, Joshua commanded that they took his body down from the tree and throw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raise over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. All of that is a divine kindness to Israel. Israel is tasked with impossible work. What is impossible with man is possible with God, and God says, I will give you victory. Just stay with me, stay close to me. I will give you victory. And they are experiencing it now. Again, they get his kindness. His kindness to them, even here, his kindness to them is something that moves, motivates, compels people to repentance. You see, we think oftentimes like, okay, God demands repentance. You better repent. You messed up again. You better get it right. And I don't read God quite that way. He certainly does command us to repent. He demands that we repent, but then he walks us to repentance. And one of the ways he does this is by his kindness. What is his kindness? It is his gentleness and his compassion towards those who are frail or fallen. God is a compassionate God. One of my favorite passages is Psalm 103, verses 8 through 10. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. God is a God of compassion. That doesn't mean that he understands us and excuses our sin. It means he understands us and chooses to help us, right? That's compassion. He is helping, he is leading, he is interested in our progress toward the goal of turning away from our sins and turning back to him. And you see even here in Psalm 103 that God is patient with us. And it made me think of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I like this. I like that. God is interested in me reaching repentance. God is interested in sinners reaching, arriving at the destination of repentance, of walking the pathway back to communion with God, the return. And this is an encouragement. God's kindness is an encouragement to repent because hope begins with God's kindness. Hope that we can change, that we can become, that we can do the things God calls us to do does not begin with you and I and our discipline or development, you know, the progress that we've made. Our hope in the midst of discouragement and despair, when we feel like giving up and we feel like we've lost hope because we've messed up so badly, when we are ready to give up, hope begins not with our commitment, but with God's compassion, with his kindness. He is interested in us and our progress. And so he leads us by his kindness. Number one, he's leading Israel by his kindness, meeting them in their needs right now. But he also leads them to repentance and leads all of us to repentance through his love. We see this in verses 30 through 31. All right, look at verse 30. It says, at that time, this is after the victory, Ai has been destroyed. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. So Joshua and Israel, they go out to Mount Ebal. They head north, and it's a trek. It's a while. They're going. It's doable, but they got a journey, and so they head north. And the reason they're heading north is because they know what Moses said. They have his words ringing in their ear. It's from Deuteronomy 27. In Deuteronomy 27, verse 4, Moses said, and when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Moses said, this is what you're going to do when you get into the land. I'm not going to make it. I'm not going with you. But when you guys get there, you're going to eventually make your way to Mount Ebal, and you're going to have this ceremony, this celebration of my love and this covenant. And so that's what Joshua is doing. He makes an altar of uncut stones. And what is he doing? He builds this altar, and he prepares sacrifices. Right? It says in verse 31, the second part of that, they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings, just like Moses said. Right? So what are these sacrifices? Burnt offerings. By the way, you can read about burnt offerings in Leviticus chapter 1. I don't have time to read all of Leviticus 1 to you today, but go mark that down. Go read Leviticus 1 to read about these sacrifices. Burnt offerings. The burnt offering, it was an animal sacrifice in which the entire animal, right, is sacrificed to the Lord, and it is consumed in fire, right? None of it's going to remain. It's not going to be shared. You don't get to eat part of it. This is entirely going to be burnt up to the Lord. It's a sacrifice of atonement. It's a covering of sin. It's a depiction of the promise that God forgives our sin, overcomes it. And when you read about it, you can see like the process, right? The sins are symbolically transferred to the animal. The animal is cut and bled out, and then it's burnt on the altar. And this is a picture of God's justice being satisfied for the sins of Israel as a community. It's a burnt offering, and it's not just about atonement and substitution, right, taking the guilt of Israel, but it's also about dedication, because the whole thing is dedicated to the Lord. So it's a picture of sacrifice, atonement, forgiveness, and dedication, burnt offerings. The other one are peace offerings. By the way, you can read about those in Leviticus 3. And the peace offerings are also atonement sacrifices, right, covering for the sins of the people of Israel. But here, you keep back some of the sacrifice, and it's shared as a meal with the community, because this sacrifice is a celebration of the peace that we have with God and with each other through the mercy of God as demonstrated in his satisfaction in the atonement. So Joshua, following Moses' command, sets up an altar. And they are offering sacrifices on their burnt offerings and peace offerings. How is this a picture of God's love? How does this lead us into repentance? In fact, some people look at this sort of a thing and they go, that's an angry God. It's not a loving God. It's a God so mad, he's making you sacrifice animals just so he can calm down. It's like the animals are like Prozac for him. It's like some kind of medication for God. I just had an hour-long conversation with a very neat older gentleman, and if I'm saying he's older, he old. At the cigar shop, and we for over an hour, he's like, hey, you're a pastor, right? And I go, yeah, yeah. He's like, cool. I want to talk about all the ways in which I think you're wrong. I think the faith is wrong, the Bible's wrong. And it was challenging. He's a PhD. He's a mystic with a PhD. And a sharp dude. And so like we're kind of going back and forth, you know, and it's lively, but he's kind. We laugh, and we're friends. It's pretty cool. That's pretty great. I like that. But his whole idea is like the God of the Old Testament is an angry God. He's not a loving God. He's not the kind of God that I would want to follow. He's a self-important God. He's a megalomaniac. He's all about himself. And wouldn't this give the idea that God is just this angry God who needs to be calmed down with animal sacrifices? Here's the truth. God is not an angry God. He is a just God. He's a just God. And because he's just, he actually cares about right and wrong. And he understands that sin must be punished. Sin and sinners must be held accountable. And so he is just, and he is justifiably angry at evil and unrighteousness, just as you would be if you were experiencing evil and unrighteousness in your life, right? God is appropriately responsive to evil and unrighteousness, but he's not seeking to torment, or he's seeking a perfect execution of judgment. But God is not only just in punishing sin, he is also merciful in forgiving sins. And what he does in this sacrificial system is he gives us a picture, right? I will provide forgiveness for you undeserving sinners through sacrifice, through blood. I will give that to you. And this is going to be the picture that you have. Animal sacrifices. You can't save yourself. I'm not demanding that you sacrifice your children. I'm not demanding that you drink poison Kool-Aid to enter into the kingdom. I'm telling you that I will forgive your sins through a sacrifice. So there is God's mercy working with his justice. And it's love that makes all of that a possibility. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. It was not because, this is God talking to Israel, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. God is a God of love, and his love for us moves us down the path of repentance, specifically because what these sacrifices and symbols of atonement were pointing to that Israel had in their hands is Jesus Christ, the ultimate and final sacrifice. We read it earlier today, Matthew 26, remember, for the Lord's Supper? And what does Jesus say in Matthew 26? I'm the sacrifice in this covenant, and my blood will be poured out for the forgiveness of sins for many, which is the language of Leviticus 4, by the way. Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment. I am the ultimate sacrifice that Israel has been waiting for. I am the real that comes after the symbol. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, we're told very specifically that Jesus is the better ultimate sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. It says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus is the sacrifice that cleanses our conscience, that brings us into the presence of God. It's not symbolic. It's real. He's the better sacrifice. And this is love, right? This is the real demonstration of love in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, right? I know we're familiar with this, but hear it again. For while we were still weak, while you and I were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good one. Someone would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, the love of God is why sinners are saved. It's God's love that moved him to sacrifice, atone, forgive, and bring us into communion with him for eternity, right? The love of God is what ultimately accomplishes salvation, but it's also the love of God that moves us to repent, right? Because what do we see now? We're seeing not just that our sin was damaging to ourselves or to our reputation or to our time or to our convenience, or not even that it hurt other people and caused great harm for which we feel pretty bad about. And not even only that God is offended, infinitely holy God offended because we have dismissed him from our lives in order to commit that sin. It's also that on the cross, Jesus died for those sins, our willful, rebellious acts. He died for them. Why? Not to accomplish a task that was given to him. He did it because he loved us. He loved us, who did all of these things. Yes, he is accomplishing the work that the Father had given him, the covenant agreement between the Father and the Son to save sinners, but it's love that is moving him. And when we see that love for sinners, it moves us to move away from our sin, to turn away from it, and to turn back to the God who loves. God's love leads us to repentance. It's his kindness, it's his love, and it's his word. Look at verses 32 through 35. It says, and there, right, Mount Ebal, and there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, they stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded them to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. So all of Israel is out there between these two mountains, right? Joshua is set up over there at Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim is on the other side. It's a valley in between. Ark of the Covenant's down in there. People on both sides. They're gathered together. Sounds kind of like a church service, right? Sounds like worship. What do we have? We have this blood, right? We have this sacrifice. We have the people gathering together. There is the reading of God's word. It's pretty amazing. Joshua writes the words of the law, probably a summary of it. He writes them out onto the stones for people to see. I want you to see God's word. I want you to see his law. And then he reads it, all of it, out loud for everyone to hear. So what's happening now is covenant renewal. The people of Israel have seen their sin and God's kindness and God's love, and now they're hearing his word and they are returning. They are choosing. They are following. They are walking. They're back. They are all in. And this is a picture of Israel's repentance, right? They're turning back in this renewal of themselves to this covenant that God has invited them into. So I just need to address this. Israel here is in a covenantal relationship with God. We're all in a covenantal relationship with God in one way or another, whether you know it or not or like it or not. But at this point in time, Israel is in this covenant relationship. It's the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God set up with Israel using Moses as the intermediary, right? So this covenant is different from the covenant that Christians are in today, Jew and Gentile, with God. We're in the new covenant, a covenant that had been promised again and again all the way throughout the Old Testament. The difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is significant because I don't want you to read Old Testament passages and think like, oh, well, the way that God did these things to Israel is exactly what he will do for us or to us today. So to just be a little more clear about this, the Mosaic Covenant was a temporal covenant, whereas the New Covenant is an eternal covenant. The Mosaic Covenant was temporal and it was for the nation of Israel. And in saying it was temporal not only means that it was only going to be in place for a period of time, but it also means that the redemption and the salvation that was offered through this covenant was temporal because it was physical. It was deliverance from enemies. It was life and prosperity on the earth. Temporal, right? And so not only is this a temporal covenant with Israel, it is a conditional covenant. It is based upon their obedience, their love for God. As long as they're with God, the covenant is intact, and they're going to get these blessings, these worldly blessings. And if they disobey and break the covenant, they bring curses upon themselves. And this is what Moses does. He shows these two mountains, and he's like, you see one mountain flourishing and green when you're obeying the Lord, it's going to be like that. The other mountain's black and dead, and when you disobey the Lord, you're going to be like that. That's how the covenant works. Now, this Mosaic covenant ultimately pointed to a future. It pointed to a better covenant. It did point to the new covenant, one that is eternal, that brings in Jew and Gentile, one that is unconditional in that it admits everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ, and there is no way to get yourself out of that covenant once you're in. This new covenant in Jesus fulfills the old covenant. So I just don't want you to think like, oh, so when I sin and disobey, God's going to wreck my life. And when I'm obedient and good, he's going to make it all smooth out and be comfortable. I promise you, that's not how God works in the new covenant. He promises to be with you, to strengthen you, to give you the grace that you need to persevere, but he does not promise you comfortable living because of your obedience. He does not promise you worldly victory because of your faith. He gives you spiritual comfort and spiritual victory in the new covenant. So Joshua reads the law for these people that are renewing themselves to the Lord in this Mosaic covenant. This is being done. The word of God is being read, the law, because God's word is one of those instruments that leads us to repentance. Because what does God's word do? Well, it reveals God and the gospel. It reveals the law of God and his promises. It gives us the knowledge of God, and that wakes us up to see who he is and who we are and what our place is before him. The word of God not only reveals God and the gospel, but it also convicts us of our sin and then corrects us in our ways. It shows us the way that we're supposed to go. It's given to us in part to guide us. But the word of God is also used by God to convert people, to bring them from spiritual death to spiritual life. He uses the word to revive us when we're spiritually cold or rebellious. In Psalm 119, in verses 10 through 16, it says, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth, and the way of your testimonies I delight. As much as in all riches, I will meditate on your precepts, and I will fix my eyes on your ways, and I will delight in your statutes, and I will not forget your word." That is beautiful. In verse 25 of Psalm 110, he says, "My soul clings to the dust," right? Brokenness. "Give me life according to your word." See, Israel started off fearful, hopeless, and God says, "Do not be afraid. I'm with you. I'm going to lead you where you need to go." The word walks us down the path of repentance. Why does this matter? Why is repentance such a big deal? You're called to repent, right? Before you can understand that it's a big deal, just know that this applies to you. This applies to me. We are all called to repent. In fact, the way Paul says it in Romans 2 is really convicting. In verse 4, Paul says, "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" It's not God barking orders at us that leads us to repentance. It is his kindness and patience. It is his mercy. You are called to repent. What do we mean by repentance? Thomas Watson said it's to be inwardly humbled and outwardly reformed, right? It's not just feeling a certain way, but it's not just doing a certain thing. It's about being humbled in our hearts about our sin and God's glory and returning to the Lord with our lives. Repentance is not community service. It is not punishment. It is not drudgery. It begins with sorrow, yes, sorrow for our sins, but it always ends in joy. It ends in love. It ends in delight. If you want to be happy, hear me, if you want to have joy in your heart, if you want to experience revival, repent. Turn away from the brokenness and idolatry that is so attractive and appealing, and look again to Jesus, in whom we have every spiritual blessing. Repentance is letting go of sin so that you can receive Christ, right? That's really how I think about it. It is, I want to lay hold of Christ. I got to let go. I got to drop this stuff so I actually experientially rely on him. Now, what will we do? What will you do? I suspect some of you are tempted to refuse to repent. Because, I've done that. It's like, I'm not going to do it. Nope, I refuse. It's because you haven't felt the weight of it yet. Some of you will delay because you think you have time. There's no promise of that. But I'd like you to consider, just to consider, in your life, God's kindness, love, as seen in Jesus, who died for those sins so that you could live. See, repentance is, it's not just a thing that we do. Repentance is the life of a believer. It's our life. Our life is one of repentance. Constant turning away from this and turning towards Christ, relying on him. It's a constant because it keeps us close to our Savior. Martin Luther said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. I pray that's true for us, that in that we experience the joy and the hope and the courage of the grace of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to not only see our sin, but to see your kindness and your love, that we would see it in your word and respond well to your word. God, would you give us every spiritual blessing in Christ that we read about in your word. Give us every spiritual blessing experientially in our lives. That is going to include repentance, Lord. Give us this grace of repentance that we might walk in and delight in your ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.